so humbled to do that. Because how many of you, raise your hand if you were one that prayed for him while he was in prison and you prayed for the family? Yeah, they're all over. And I was one of those people. So you know how it is when you see an answer to prayer right in front of you? It's like, wow, God, you are so faithful. You are so good. So it's just a huge honor for me. By the way, my name's Lori. For those of you that have never been here before, I'm Lori Stewart, and I'm so glad you're here. So you know his story, a little bit of his story, is spent over 2 years in a Turkish prison, didn't do anything to deserve to be there, but his book that he's written is called God's Hostage. He surrendered that to God. God, you had me here. I don't know exactly why, completely know why, but he surrendered to God during those 2 years. He didn't get bitter against the Lord. You know, he kept a soft heart and loved God through it. Praise God. So that's a huge testimony to me and to all of us that are going through hard times, right? Don't get bitter against the Lord. Keep that soft heart. But I'm not going to take too much time because Matt said I talked a lot yesterday at the ladies' lunch, and he's like, just let them talk. I'm like, you're right. So Pastor Brunson, is my great honor to invite you to our pulpit here at Harvest. So take it away.
Thank you. We really enjoyed the worship. This was really good. Some very good worship. Noreen and I were in Turkey for 25 years and had a very strong missionary calling. And we still have that, and our main interest is still in the Muslim world. But since coming back to the States, I've had a sense of urgency. I've never been interested in the States. I spent most of my life in other countries because I also grew up on the mission field, as did Noreen. And I've had very little concern about the United States. But since coming back from prison almost 2.5 years ago, I've had a burden for the first time in my life. And I don't want to concentrate on the States. I want to get back to the Muslim world. But there's an assignment that we have here, which is to help prepare people to stand in difficult times. Because the reason that I have this weight on my heart and an urgency for the United States is because I believe that there is a dark churning wave, a tidal wave that is about to crash onto our country, onto the church specifically. And it's a wave of hostility, of Satan's anger that will be basically will lead to a great deal of persecution. This isn't a message I like to talk about. It's something that I believe God gave me as an assignment because I think one of the things that he was doing in my imprisonment, by the way, I did spend 2 years in Turkish prison. I did not know it would be 2 years. If I'd known it would be 2 years, it would have been really difficult, but I would have been counting the days. The Turkish government wanted 3 life sentences for me, plus 35 years just in case 3 life sentences wasn't enough. In solitary confinement with no possibility of parole. So I was living with that uncertainty and that weight. Now, I broke. I broke repeatedly and I broke thoroughly, especially the first year. And then God began a rebuilding process in me the second year. So when you say my heart was soft toward God and I loved him, that is true. That's how I came out. But that wasn't the story of the whole experience because I did break and I had a lot of resentment toward God, which I'm going to talk about. But one of the purposes he had in my imprisonment was to allow me to break again and again and to learn some very difficult things on how to stand under pressure so that I would be able to help other people stand under pressure. I told Noreen many times in that first year of brokenness, Noreen, God chose the wrong man. He made a mistake. If he thinks that he can use me or that he can bring something good out of this, he really doesn't know me. And because I can't. I'm weak, I'm broken, I can't make it. And then as the rebuilding process started in the second year, I began to say something different. No, maybe he chose the right man because he wanted a weak man who, in spite of his weakness, would learn to persevere and in that way be an encouragement to other weak people. So I think that there is this wave of hostility coming. And I think that most of us aren't ready for it. Most people in the States have not we don't think that persecution, intense persecution, can come to this country because we haven't really experienced it. And I think one of the reasons is because we have had many faithful believers over the generations. We've had many mistakes, many sins as a country, but there were many faithful believers, praying believers, and people who publicly honored God. And if we look at our generation now, I think we can see that there's been a great change. Well, in the last generation or two in our country, what I would call the commanding heights of our culture. These are the centers of power and of influence that have the loudest voices, that have the platforms that can shape opinion. The commanding heights of our culture in arts, media, entertainment, professional sports, big tech, big business, much of the school system, academia, universities, and most of government bureaucracy is populated primarily by people who do not honor God now, and in fact often openly defy him, and are increasingly hostile to faithful followers of Jesus. So I think there are two wedge issues that are going to drive persecution. And the first is the exclusivity of Jesus and salvation. Jesus says that he's the only way to God, the only way to salvation, and many people deny that. Even in the church, many people question this now and believe that there are multiple ways to salvation. So if you say, no, there is one way to salvation, and that's Jesus, and people are going to say, you're not inclusive, you actually have a message of hate. And the second wedge issue is that Jesus demands, has the authority to make demands of obedience on his disciples. And he demands obedience in a number of areas that are hotly contested in our culture. Gender identity, sexual morality, marriage, life, biblical justice, any number of issues where he demands obedience to his standards. And we live in a culture now, there are some very good American values. There are also some underlying American values that are very ungodly. And I think many people look at the pursuit of pleasure and self-fulfillment, self-actualization as the highest value. You could call these the Hollywood values. Okay, but they have seeped into our culture, and the church has been marinating in these to such a degree that many believers now have actually absorbed these values. So there is, for those who stand faithful for Jesus in these two areas, exclusivity and salvation, and his demands of obedience, I think there's going to be hostility, and it's going to come because of this, because you will be labeled a people of hate. If you hold to these things, then you have a message of hate. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. It's very uncomfortable. It's very difficult to be misunderstood in this way, thought of this way. But Jesus was the most loving, kind person in history. And what did people say? They said, you're evil and you're demonic. And eventually a mob killed him in a very gruesome way. And Jesus said that his followers would face the same hostility that he did. Why? Because when we're walking closely with him, we carry his scent. And so there's going to be hostility. It's rising. And when we look at how many at the commanding heights of our culture are defiant toward God and reject these two wedge issues, things I've labeled as wedge issues, it's coming. And I think this is what it will look like. People will say, you're a people of hate. You have a message of hate. And this makes people feel unsafe. You know what happens when you make people feel unsafe in our country? We're gonna silence you. You're not going to be able to use your social media. Okay, no big deal. But if you have this message of hate, if you have these views and you make people feel unsafe, you can't work in this company. You're losing your job. You can't come to this school. How about you can't use our credit card or have a bank account in our bank, and you can't use our payment processing systems anymore? And if you're a church, you're web hosting, whatever podcast you do, we're canceling it. And Well, that's not enough. You have a message of hate. So what if we remove your tax-exempt status? You shouldn't be tax-exempt if you have a message of hate. This is going to put a lot of people under pressure. So there's social pressure, and it's difficult. I don't make light of it. This is something that can be very hurtful to people, to be marginalized, shamed, silenced, and deplatformed. But there's also the financial aspect of it that can be very, very hurtful. And the concern that I have is that many people are not ready for this pressure. And if we're not ready, then there are serious dangers, and many people can get knocked out. They can get knocked out of their walk with God. And I think it can be much more difficult than you expect. One of the things that Jesus warns about is, he warns about offense. And he specifically is talking in a context of persecution. You're familiar with the verse where Jesus says, the love of many will grow cold. You're familiar with that verse? He's speaking to believers, or he's speaking to the people of God, rather, and he's saying, the love of many, some translate, the love of most will grow cold. And this is in a context of persecution. How could the love of many grow cold? Because of offense. He says specifically that many of the followers of God will be offended, and because of that, the love they have will diminish. Now, when we have when there's a natural disaster, many people blame God. That's the natural thing in our hearts, is to blame him. But it also happens when there is some terrible thing that happens that's directly related to sin. There's a school shooting or a war or something, and the natural reaction in our hearts is, God, how could you let this happen? If you're all powerful and you're loving, how can you let these terrible things happen? I don't know if you've met anyone like that. If you've ever had that reaction, I've had that reaction myself. And Jesus says that something like this is going to happen to many believers. He says that because of the degree of wickedness that God allows, the love of many will grow cold. Many believers are going to become angry at God and offended at him because of the wickedness that he allows to proliferate. That's coming in our country. It's going to get darker. He also says that many believers are going to be offended because of the judgments that come. Now, we are not going to be under judgment ourselves, but we are embedded in a people who are coming under judgment. We're going to see in the next years what happens when a nation turns its back on God. There is judgment coming, and we are going to go through a lot of that with other people. That we're not under judgment, but they are, and we're going to suffer some of the same things. And a third thing is that Jesus says many believers are going to be offended because of the persecution that comes. And I think sometimes we have an idealized view of persecution that just builds us up, that makes the church grow stronger. Well, it does, except when it doesn't. It can be very difficult. It can be devastating. And Jesus says there are many believers who will be offended at God because of the persecution. And let me add something to that. Many believers are going to be offended at God in this context of increased wickedness, of judgment and persecution, because they will say, where are you, God? Where are you? Why have you abandoned me and left me? Where are you? Now, you may think that you won't face that. I want to tell you a little bit about what happened to me, because offense toward God almost knocked me out. Now, I was a seasoned missionary. If you care about popularity, don't try to plant churches in a Muslim country. So, it was, you know, we were relatively tough. We'd had threats throughout our ministry. I'd been shot at once. We were exposed to risk. So we had counted the cost for that to some degree. I had never expected to go to prison. But if someone had said to me, Andrew, you're going to be put in prison for a time, I'd probably say, oh, man, that's going to be really hard. But, you know, I'm going to be like Paul and Silas, and I'm just going to sing. I'm just going to sing the whole time there. And I'm going to have strength. I may be weak, but I'm going to have the strength of God, and I'm going to have a sense of grace. Even if I have grief, there'll be some joy, and certainly the presence of God, because I've been running after the presence of God for years. During the first weeks of my imprisonment, I remember thinking, well, God, if I get out of here and I were ever to write about this someday, I would title the book Presence, the Fundamental Need. Because if I have your presence, I can do anything. I can do everything. All that I need is your presence. You're not going to clap for that? No, sorry. Well, that's what I thought. And then I lost all sense of God's presence. And for the 2 years that I was imprisoned, every way that I had related to God in the past, every way that I had sensed his presence or hand or grace in my life was completely cut off. And this was so hurtful to me. I said, God, are you just the God of conferences? Where are you in my darkest time? Where are you when I'm in prison, suffering for Jesus, and you don't show up? In fact, you leave me here with no sense of your presence. I understood persecution. I understood that what I was experiencing was persecution, and Jesus told us that we would be persecuted. I understood that intellectually. What I could not understand, and I had many pressures that were breaking me, what I couldn't understand was how my beloved could leave me that way. Now, objectively, I can say Jesus didn't abandon me, but he certainly let me feel that way. I was deeply wounded. I had taught about the Father heart of God. I don't know if you've taught about the Father heart of God in your church. I was very connected into the Catch the Fire Toronto movement, emphasis on the Father heart of God. And I'd been teaching this even. And now I'm saying, God, I've taught about the kind and gentle God. Where are you? I don't see your kindness. I don't see your gentleness. I don't see your hand in any way. In fact, everything keeps getting worse and worse. And then the removal of presence. God, you betrayed me. How could you do this to your son when I've run after you and I've served you for so many years? And this woundedness, these expectations that were not met, they led me into accusation against God. First, I questioned his existence. I'd been serving him for 23 years. I'd planted churches, had encounters with him. I'm questioning whether he exists. I got over there. I said, no, you must exist, because the only reason I'm being persecuted is because of you. So you must exist. But I actually had to have a discipline, a daily discipline for a long time, where throughout the day I repeated truths to myself to strengthen myself. And the first one I'd say is, God, you exist and you're involved in my life. That's what I was reduced to. I questioned his existence and I questioned his character. You're good. You're faithful, true. I don't know that that's true. I'm not sure about that. And this was suffocating my relationship with him. Now, I don't want to go into all the hardships and all that. The first year was one of breaking. You can see where I went. I was a mess. I was suicidal. I was just in a very dark place without God. And there was a turning that came. And it came, that's where the rebuilding process started. And it came with I had a picture of the valley of testing. In the valley of testing that all believers go into, I'm not saying God causes our hardships, but he tests us in the midst of the hardships. And in the valley of testing, it was just full of the bones of believers, the skeletons of believers who had failed. And I'm not saying they don't go to heaven. What I'm saying is they lost their friendship with God. They lost their relationship with God. And God drove this as a grace. He drove it into my heart. And that just... I just started to say, God, I don't want to end up a skeleton in the valley of testing. I don't want to fail. I don't want to lose my friendship, my relationship with you, whatever's left of it, because I knew I was very close to it. And I made a decision. This was the turning point that began the rebuilding process. I made a decision. Whatever you do, and I made this decision with my will because my emotions were all in turmoil. It's against my emotions that I'm doing this. I'm making a decision with my will. Whatever you do or do not do, I will follow you. Whether you give me your presence, notice I said whatever you don't do, maybe God will not do anything. Whatever you do or don't do, whether you give me your presence or not, whether you give me your voice or not, whether you give me a sense of grace or not, whether you deliver me or not, I determined that I will follow you. And I made this decision with my will. At a very weak point, I said, I choose to turn my eyes toward you. Now, when I'm very weak, I may only be able to turn very slightly in his direction. But I choose to turn my eyes toward you, and maybe it's only 1 degree. But that 1 degree is all the difference in the world. The 1 degree that means I'm turning toward him rather than away from him. And turning toward him, even in my weakness and my confusion and my doubts and questions and accusations, the woundedness of my heart, turning that 1 degree toward him made all the difference, and because it positioned me to begin to receive from him. And then began that process of disciplines and running after him and that daily decision. I turn my eyes to you. I keep my eyes to you. I choose to do this, even though I don't understand you. Now, one of the things I did that's very practical is that I imagined a lockbox, and I took my questions and doubts and my accusation and I intentionally visualized putting them into that box. And then I locked that box. And I said, you and I are the only ones that can open this box, God. If you want to open it and deal with my issues, you can do this whenever you want. But I make the decision. I will not open this box. I will not entertain these questions. I won't give these doubts any more place in my mind. I do not need answers to have a relationship with you. I don't need answers. And that broke the stranglehold of these doubts and questions that were just suffocating my relationship with God. And I could begin to receive truth again. Now, I didn't begin to experience God's presence after that. He left me in the dark for another year. But he began to rebuild me. The reason I had been so focused on presence, that's what I wanted. That's what was important to me, and I came to understand what was important to God, what he most wanted from me, was just a simple devotion. And I had been focused on my questions. Why? Where are you? Why have you done this? All these questions. And God, I realized at some point God had questions for me. You know, I had been questioning his love and his faithfulness, and at some point I became aware God's love and faithfulness are not, I'm questioning them, but they're not really being put to the test. They're constant. They're not changing. They may look very different from what I expected or thought, but they are constant. It's my faithfulness. It's my love that is being put to the test. I'm the one who has to survive this. I'm the one who has to come out of this to survive in my relationship with God. Now, the reason I'm focusing on this is because I think that charismatics are going to have a much more difficult time in this area than other people. And that's because our expectations are higher. You know, here you're talking about when we open our mouths, the walls fall down. It's very victory, victory, victory. God never loses a battle. That's true, but we do. And so the expectation of victory, of God moving, intervening. What if he doesn't intervene? What are you going to do then? And not only that, but also the expectation that comes from relationship. I was wounded because I've been relating to him as a father. He reveals himself as a father. And I'm saying, well, I would never treat my son this way. My mom said to me, well, Andrew, if your young son had chemo and he doesn't understand the pain, he has to go. He had cancer and he needs chemotherapy and he doesn't understand the pain. Wouldn't you put him through it anyway? I said, yes, mom. But I'd say, I'm here with you, son. Or he reveals himself as the lover, as a husband, and I'm the object of his affection. I'm the bride. And I say, I wouldn't treat my wife this way. See, so there's an expectation that comes from relationship. Someone who doesn't have those things, someone who has not experienced the presence of God, maybe isn't going to expect so much from him. So the woundedness comes from, from loving him and knowing his love and being close to him. That's what's very hurtful. And that's why I say it's going to be harder for you. Because what I've been talking about, there are people who come up to me sometimes and they begin to tell me about one of their hardships, and then they kind of stop and they say, well, you know, but Andrew, yours was so much harder than mine, I feel almost embarrassed. I'm telling you about mine. Yours was so... And he said, wait. Because, you know, my tests were enough to knock me out of a relationship with God. And your tests are more than enough to knock you out. We're tested in different ways, but we're tested in the same areas of the heart. And the questions God had for me are the same questions he has for you. God does test. I don't say he causes the hardships we go through necessarily, but he does test us in the midst of it. And one of the tests is the test of offense. I think of John the Baptist. You know, he's just, what a powerful man, what a, you know, amazing servant of God. And he has some doubt and confusion, and he asks Jesus a question, and Jesus sends back an answer. John, be careful that you do not become offended. Be careful that you do not fall into offense. Because John experienced the offense of Jesus, even in Jesus' answer. Here's Jesus performing miracles, but he's not intervening for John. He didn't even visit him. And he's a cousin. And when he answers him, he says nothing about what's going to happen to John. He just tells him not to be offended. So he's experiencing the silence of Jesus, and you could say his neglect in some ways. And Jesus says, be careful, watch out. After you've done all this, after you've been so instrumental in God's kingdom, that you do not fall because of offense. God doesn't mind offending people. He uses offense. I think of Jesus loses so many disciples, a huge crowd, because he says to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no part of me. And people said, he wants us to be cannibals. This is awful. This is terrible. And you know what? They leave him en masse. And Jesus very easily could have said, hey, guys, let me explain to you. And he didn't. He let them go. He did not go after them in their offense. And then there's their Syrophoenician woman, and Jesus basically calls her a dog. And she says, I don't care if you call me a dog. I will not leave. And she and her child are saved. God doesn't mind causing offense. Often, I think he uses offense to see who is going to press in after me. Who is going to love me even in the darkness? Who is going to love me even in confusion, in offense? Who will still love me in spite of that? So in the midst of our hardships, God is going to test many of us with offense. And we have to pass the test. There are many things I don't understand. And in our theology of suffering, I don't know that we have room in the theology of suffering for some of the things. I think of, there was a man named Richard Vermbant, who was a Romanian pastor. He spent 14 years in communist prisons and was tortured terribly. And I read a number of his things in prison. He was very helpful to me because he really underlined the human cost of suffering. One of the things he talked about is others who were imprisoned with him because of their faith, who went insane. And I thought, No, surely God's grace, surely his grace is sufficient for that. And it is. But God did not give them sufficient grace for them to keep from going insane. I don't understand that. How do you deal with that in your theology? This is how Richard Vermbrandt dealt with it. He said their insanity was beautiful to God. I don't know if that satisfies you, but it was very deep and meaningful to me. They lost their sanity because of their faithfulness to Jesus. And he could have intervened. He could have kept them from losing their minds. And we would expect that, especially among charismatics. We expect the victory. If we just press in, there isn't anything too difficult for us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But Jesus didn't intervene to that degree. His grace is sufficient, but he did not give it to them insufficient. measure. Now that has been made right. Their minds are complete now. They're greatly honored in heaven and will carry this for eternity. But in this life, it wasn't made right. There are many things like this. I was just talking with someone this last week. He's charismatic. He's been running after Holy Spirit. He's really committed to the Lord, and his life is falling apart. And he says, Andrew, I thought Christ in me, the hope of glory. All these verses I'm saying to you, what's happened? What's happened? You know, the experience I had in prison of brokenness, of feeling abandoned by God, I thought I was the only one. I thought I was the weakest person in the world. And when after I got out, I found out that many Chinese who are actually known for being very brave, those are the books, but you know, that we read, many of them have struggled tremendously. I was just told this week by someone who knows that many in North Korea who have suffered for their faith have gone to prison. When they come out, says many of them, you don't see them again. They just kind of fade away. And those who've been in ministry, we hear about those who've been in ministry and then suffer and go back into ministry. And they're so heroic, and I so admire them. But there are many, many who are broken, and they don't go back after they're released back into ministry because they're broken, because there's a human cost. So I don't understand some of these things. I want to wrap up with some things that people, I have my hard time getting my mind and heart around trust. I don't understand it very well. I know it's very important to God, and people would send me messages, Andrew, just trust God. You know what they're saying, right? Trust God because he's going to deliver you. Where does it say that in the Bible? Often we link trust to an outcome. You know, Noreen was afraid of flying, and people would say to her, just trust God. Does that mean your plane isn't going to go down? Well, it probably won't. But where does God say your plane isn't going to go down? Just trust him. So it's often linked to an outcome, and I know people say, don't trust for an outcome, trust the person. It's hard to separate the two. And so I had a hard time getting my mind around this, and I came to understand trust, and this is the way I describe it now. As I say, I lean into the leadership of Jesus. I can say, Jesus, you are a great leader. I don't know where you're going to take me. I don't know what difficulties I'm going to have to go through. But I do know that you have a purpose, that you will take me through. You will take me through to your kingdom. So I can lean into your leadership when I don't understand. The theme verse for my time in prison became Isaiah 50, verse 10. And God is saying to Israel in exile, for the one who walks in darkness and has no light, trust in the name of your God and lean on him. And God could have said, if he was in a charismatic church, he would have said, I'm going to give you my light. Light, 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 light. Light is coming. But you know, he didn't say that. He said, when you're in darkness, because I'm going to leave you in darkness for a while. When you're in darkness, lean on me. Lean on me. This is what he's looking for, is the devotion even in the doubts, the devotion even in pain, to say, I don't understand, but I will lean into you. How much time do I have? Well, I'm asking them. I'll take 5 more minutes because I want to emphasize something that I want to emphasize intimacy with God. Because as I look at, there are a number of steps that I took that ended up strengthening me and that brought me through. What best prepared me was the intimacy I had built up with God, even though it was severely tested. In 2007, I began to pray in a different way. Father God, draw me so close to your heart that you'll be able to trust me with the authority to start waves. This is the name of our ministry now. It comes from that prayer in 2007. And I wanted to see waves of Holy Spirit start. I wanted to see, you know, the kingdom come in Turkey. The way to do that is to have spiritual authority to start the waves. But you know what God focused me on was, draw me so close to your heart. And this began a pursuit of his heart. We began to run after intimacy. And by the way, I'd been running after power, authority, and spiritual anointings, you know, because that's what you do when you talk about Holy Spirit. And what God did was he put those words in my mouth and directed me toward his heart. And I began to run after his heart. And I think the other things flow from that. So this positioned us in 2009. We received an assignment. The Lord spoke to me, said, prepare for harvest. And we started preparing for a powerful move of God in Turkey. In 2016, when we're arrested, told we're going to be deported, I think, no, this isn't possible. Don't you know I have an assignment? You can't deport me. You know, but and then I started to think, maybe I did something wrong, or maybe I neglected something, and God has canceled my assignment. I've been disqualified. And then as I sat in prison, I began to hear about this worldwide prayer movement that started. It was an unprecedented prayer movement that eventually involved millions and millions of people around the globe. And I began to see that actually this was an assignment from God, that my imprisonment wasn't, he didn't put me there, but he intended to use it, and that my imprisonment was an assignment from him. And when God gave me that assignment, he knew that I was going to come very close to failure. He knew that I was going to struggle. He knew it was going to be difficult. He knew that I would break again and again. And he gave it to me anyway. And I believe that it's because he trusted me with that assignment. I didn't trust myself. I've told you already, I thought I was going to fail. But he trusted me with it, and he trusted me with it because he knew that even in my darkest moments, at my worst times, I would still turn toward him and not away. And I do that because of my love for him. That even when he took his voice and his presence, Noreen has imagined like a Job-type situation where Satan says, Andrew's been running after presence, this is what he most wants. Take it away from him, and you'll see what happens. And God said, I'll take it away, and you'll see what happens. And that part of my testing was to remove what was so important to me. And he knew that he could trust me with this because I had run after his heart, because I loved him. That love was severely tested. But I proved my love for him. I kept loving him throughout my time in prison, and I was faithful to him. And I experienced the silence of God for 2 years, but I came out. I can't believe it, but I came out with a deeper intimacy. And this is where it comes from. When a soldier who has training and skills, you compare him to another soldier who has the same training and skills, but who's been in combat. And I'm told there's a difference. Same skill level, but there's a difference. And this is what happens. My love for God, before I was severely tested, my love for him was real and sincere. But then it was put to a severe test. And I passed the test. My love was tested and proven. And so I came out of this dark valley, I came out with a tested and proven love. And that changes my relationship with God. Now, someone has said, Christians don't fail their tests. They just keep taking it again and again until they pass it. That's not true. It's a nice thought. It's not true. Many people do fail in their tests. I look at the Bible and I see some of the people I most admire, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David, they all went through times of the silence of God. I'm sure they felt abandoned by him, and they questioned, and sometimes for a long time. But they remained faithful, and they came through, and they became known as friends of God. And I think this is what qualified them to go into that deeper friendship, was that they remained faithful and they continued to love God, even in their confusion, even in their doubts, even when they felt abandoned by him. And their love and faithfulness was tested, and it was proven true, and that took them into that deeper friendship with God. Now, I'm underlining this because it isn't only in persecution. I think some of you, let me just tell you one thing. My mother said to me early on in my detention, I was broken, I was weeping, and she said to me, Andrew, there's a long line of people who have suffered for Jesus Christ. It's a long line that stretches back 2,000 years. My son, it is now your turn to stand in that line. And this was a hard thing, but it put it in perspective. Some of you are going to be called to stand in the line. But even if you're not, I guarantee you that every one of you is going to go through difficulties. And often we will have a sense of God's presence. Or when people pray for you, you'll have the love of the body, and you sense something in you. There's a difference. There's a grace. But I can almost guarantee you that you're going to, at some point in your life, go through a crisis and not have the sense of God's presence. And many of you already have. Maybe an illness, maybe a broken relationship, the loss of a loved one. I don't know, but some crisis, and you say, where are you, God? Have you abandoned me? And maybe if you're surrounded by a lot of very happy people, you don't want to say this because, you know, it shows a lack of faith or something. You need to be honest with God and with yourself and with others. And many of you already have had offense in your heart. Maybe you're not free to say that because of expectations of your own life or that others may have. But you already have had that. And your relationship with him is already frayed, and there's a wounding in your heart. And if you haven't had that, you will. It will happen. And your love for him, your faithfulness for him will be tested. And even as you ask those questions, where are you, God? Where are you now? He's asking a question of you. Will you be faithful? Will you still love me? Will you come out of this tested and proven into that deeper friendship with me? There's no guarantee that you will. You have to decide. It's harder than you may think. You have to push through. Now, he's very invested in taking us through. But this is what I want to emphasize tonight. And and ask him right now, if you've gone through that already and you have that, let's just pray now. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. And some have been wounded. Some, you haven't met their expectations. Let me say that God is faithful. God is loving. But it may not look the way you think. His love may not look the way you think. His faithfulness may not look the way you expected it to look. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who have had that wounding, who've been disappointed in you. I ask for healing to come to their hearts. Those who are going through the testing now. And actually, I think it's helpful if you've gone through that and that you stand and take a step before the Lord and standing and saying, God, I want healing for this in my heart. I make a decision. I will turn to you. I will turn my eyes to you. So I invite you, just if you need to come to God on that, just stand right now where you are. Oh God, in our brokenness, strengthen us and reveal your heart to us. You are kind and gentle and loving and faithful. We just don't understand what it looks like sometimes. You know, Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he's in a dungeon. He's expects to be executed. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me into his heavenly kingdom. What does rescue and safe look like there when he's in a dungeon and he's going to be executed? It looks different than we think. But when we come out of the out of the valley of testing, we want to come out leaning on our beloved. If you need to lean into him now in confusion and questions and in your own darkness, just take that step, lean into him. Lord, I ask also that you build a perseverance in us. I want to pray for you what I prayed for myself so many times in prison. And Father God, I ask that you pour out on these, your sons and daughters. Pour out on your sons and daughters the courage, the strength, the confidence, and the hope, the endurance, the perseverance, and the steadfastness of Jesus, that we may run the race set before us and finish well, a beautiful bride, purified in the fires of faithful obedience, tested and found worthy of her beloved, of Jesus, the King of glory. May my brothers and sisters stand in the dark and be on display in the darkness. I bless you in the name of my King. Amen.